Good evening. I'll add my welcome to everyone else's. Keep 1 Peter open, whether it's church Bible or your own, keep it open because we're going to keep diving back in there and having a look. Something that you might not know about me, in fact, it's almost certain you don't know about me, is that I love videos about landscapes that were deserty and run down and which have become transformed and now alive, and guys are farming there and there's all sorts of life there. It's almost certain you didn't know that about me, and if you did, I want to know how. So I watched, because you can on YouTube waste your life, but this wasn't a waste. I watched a video about transformation of a valley in the country Jordan. Yeah, so it was a valley which just looked dead, looked barren. It was overgrazed. This is how it happened. It was overgrazed, which then when it rained meant the soil washed away. As the rain then fell after that, not much rain went into the soil, so nothing really grew, which means you couldn't plant veg. The trees looked a bit barren. It looked like a desert place, as you picture a desert place in your head. And then they got in some experts in something called permaculture, and they started terracing, so the rain wouldn't just wash off. They planted certain types of grass that would absorb water, and over time, it didn't take long, like a year or two, the before and after, it was amazing. The place was alive. There was farming, guys were grazing selectively, their animals, they were growing veg, they were planting trees. It was a completely different picture. And I love that stuff. Greening the desert, I love that stuff. And I think I love that stuff, partly because I like plants. But also, I think it's a brilliant picture of what's happened to you, has happened to me, if you're a Christian. We were barren. We were like a desert place spiritually. It might have been all sorts of other stuff in there. And then we came to life in Christ. We suddenly looked like that valley, full of life. We're looking at 1 Peter in the evenings. And last week, Peter reminded the Christians who he's writing to about God's amazing rescue of them. Do you remember that if you were here last week? He says, you were chosen, God's elect, exiles, you have been given new birth. You're alive. You've been given a living hope, an inheritance. Yeah, so they've gone, like us, they've gone from barren spiritual deadness to alive, abundant, hope-filled people. And he's reminded them of that. But do you remember something about the Christians Peter's writing to? What's going on in their lives? Can you remember it? They're suffering. They are suffering for being Christians. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he tells them, this stuff's happening. And this is why. Look, for you and me, 1 Peter's sort of been relegated elsewhere, and we've skipped over the whole suffering as a Christian for so long, because for ages in the Western world, it has been easy to be a Christian. It's acceptable. It's what you do. You're born here. That's what life is like. But for Christians who want to be faithful, who want to stick to the truth, particularly in moral areas, who want to be obedient in actually going and telling other people about Jesus, and not just a private little Christian, well, things are changing, aren't they? Maybe you've been told by someone at work or someone where you live, you're intolerant, you're arrogant. How dare you say that what you believe is the truth? You're a bigot. How can you believe these things? Or maybe you've kept quiet because you're scared people will say those things about you. Things are getting harder. Don't get me wrong. It's not like we're living somewhere where you'll be killed for being a Christian. But things are changing. And so we actually need to ask the question, how do we actually live as Christians when things start to get tough to be a Christian? How should we be living as Christians? Here's some solutions. On opposite ends of the spectrum, you could become more liberal in your views, couldn't you? you could revise the Bible. Does the Bible really say that? Maybe we've misinterpreted it for 2,000 years about the hot topics, sex, gender, marriage, exclusive truth. I mean, that would make life easy, wouldn't it? I could believe it, this is my truth, and maybe it doesn't really mean what I think it has said for a long time. That'd be a lot easier. You could feel okay about not telling anyone about Jesus, and you could feel okay. You could affirm other people and what they think. And maybe you're tempted by that. Many Western Christians are. You're tempted. That's very seductive. So that's one way we could respond. Things get hard, we change, we flex so that we make life easy for ourselves. Or we can do the opposite and just cut ourselves off from the world around, can't we? Christians do that. Live in our own little Christian bubble. So the only real friends we have are Christians. We keep things pretty formal, arm's length with people who aren't Christians at work, in our neighborhood, in our family. We condemn the world. We see what's wrong and we say what's wrong. And then we make sure we have absolutely nothing to do with it. So we never have to face those things. And again, that's a very seductive and easy route to take. And again, you can feel good about it. Look at me, I'm not being polluted by the world around me. I'm separate. I'm keeping myself away from that stuff. Maybe that's what you're tempted by. Just step out, opt out, have nothing to do. But the problem with both of those is that they're just not faithful to God and the gospel, are they? He calls us to be in the world, not out the world. And he calls us to be different, not of it, not of it. That makes sense. And both of those two options miss something about what you are called to be as a Christian and what I am called to be, what we're rescued for. So let's listen to 1 Peter. Let's listen to what God says through Peter to Christians who are really suffering for holding on to Jesus. Let's have a look. The first thing he wants us to get this vital truth clear, is where you should be looking as a Christian, where you should be focusing your eyes, your heart, your life. Look at verse 13. It says this, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." That's the third time, and he's not even out of chapter 1. He's talked about the revealing of Christ, about heaven, about the end. He's saying, Christian, look to Jesus' coming. Look to the end of everything. Last week I preached at a different church in Cheltenham, and the minister was doing something ridiculous. He was running the London Marathon. And I don't care who you are, 26 miles is a long way. And at some point along that long and aching 26 miles, you're going to get tired, yeah? For me, after, 5 kilometers, I'm going to regret it. What do you do when you are running a race and you are shattered and you just want to give up? You want to opt out and hop over and pretend you were just watching the race. What do you do? Where do you go in your mind? You go to the end, don't you? You imagine yourself as Mo Farah crossing that bit of tape, which is well and truly gone, hours before you ever got near it. Gone. You imagine crossing that, don't you? To the applause of the three people who've waited as long as you've taken to run the race. Yeah, you take yourself there in your mind. Christians do the same. They go to the end, don't they? Set your hope fully on when Jesus is revealed. Fix your eyes on the end. Because that's when the reality, the full reality of what has happened in Christ will be seen, will be felt, will be tasted, will be lived in. Set your hope on that, says Peter to suffering Christians. See, the temptation is, isn't it, when things are going well, when life's quite nice, that we love that, we love what we have, much more than Jesus, way more than Jesus. And so to die, it means to lose all of this and gain, well, what do we gain? You know, it's so easy to become seduced by that. And the temptation when things are not going well in your life now is to wish that it was better and to do what you can to make it better. And in the case of suffering Christians, that might mean just saying, well, I don't really believe this stuff. Or just withdrawing from society. But it's not right. That's not what we do. And so Peter says, be alert. Be switched on. Set your hope fully in what is to come. Not the things you have now. Not in hoping, oh, maybe things will get better if I... No, look at the end. Set your hope in the wonderful life to come. Where are you setting your hope? Where are your eyes looking? What's the one thing, if you lost it, wouldn't make your life not worth living? The devil, it's helpful to think about this sometimes, isn't it? The devil would love us to hope in people, wouldn't he? To hope in our possessions, to hope in our dreams about the future, to hope in achievement after achievement after achievement, to look to those things each day and to live for them, to get excited about them, hope that they will bring us satisfaction and joy in life. Because if you focus on those things and you live for that, well, then you won't live your life as if Jesus is going to be revealed one day. You'll forget about that. You'd be more interested in getting something else. And you won't live as if the best thing for any human being is to experience the full grace of God that will come to us on that day. Where are you looking? In your heart. Where are you hoping? God says through Peter, maybe you need to hear it today, set your hope fully, fully, fully on the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. That's the foundation stone Peter wants us to get. Get that straight about living as a Christian, anytime really, but particularly when things are difficult. And then, having laid that as a foundation, Peter moves on to start to address, what does life look like? What does life look like for Christians, particularly suffering Christians? And here's what we see today. And he'll expand on this stuff in the coming weeks. But it's different, is what he says. The life lived looking to the future, the life lived now is different. You live differently to the world around. You love differently to the world around. And I couldn't find an L for this. Feed differently from the world around. Live differently, love differently, feed yourself differently, okay? Let's have a look at them. So firstly then, hope firmly fixed on Christ being revealed at the end, then you'll live differently. It's going to change you now. That's the first thing. Look at verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. Do you see the command there? It's not an option, a command. Don't live like you used to, i.e. like everyone else around you. Be holy so that you reflect God. You are a massive mirror reflecting Almighty God. Now, Peter constantly calls on the Old Testament. Sometimes directly, like that, as a quote. Other times, and there's more in our passage, with an idea or a word or a thought, because it's all one wonderful book. And here, he picks up on a line from Leviticus. Be holy, says Yahweh, because I am holy. What's being holy all about. But being holy is about being marked out, isn't it? Set apart as different, distinct, set apart for a different purpose. And it's a language of a temple, a language of Old Testament Israel. So in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were things which were set apart for holy use, yeah? So let's say there's a fork for roasting stuff in the temple as part of sacrifice. You can't just take that fork out of the temple and have a spit barbecue, stick a lamb on it and roast it in the middle of town and then bring it back to the temple. No, it's set apart. It is only for this thing. It is only for this particular task in the temple. It's set apart for that. And Israel was supposed to be set apart. It was supposed to stand out. The nations were supposed to look at them and say, wow, what a God. These incredible rules, this difference from the society around them. And they failed dismally at that because they needed new hearts. And Peter's saying the plan hasn't changed. It's the same for Christians who now have the new hearts needed. In your life, reflect a holy God. Be holy. Live differently. Live distinctly in the world around you. And it's not an optional extra. It's not like, all right, hands up if you're super keen in this. Right, super keen-o Christians, you be holy like God's holy. Hands up are those who want a kind of middle view. No, this is it. This is the only option. Then he shows that this is serious. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And by living fearing God, he doesn't mean a kind of quaking mess, does he? In case God zaps you or something like that. He means be serious with God. This is God you're talking about. Don't play around with him. He's not a kitten. God is awesome. And the lengths he went to, we're going to eat and drink to remember, the length he went to have you as his child, to bring a wayward human race back to him, to implant a new heart, were extreme. Listen to them, 18 to 20. For you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It cost, and I don't think we can ever properly get our heads around this, the immortal Son of God stepping, humbling himself, Philippians 2, to take on flesh, to die at the hands of wicked men, bearing the wrath of God and rising so that you and me could become children of God. He says that's what it took. So don't muck around. Live for this wonderful God. Live for him. Live how he says to live. Bow yourself to him. Be different in the ways he says to be different. What do you reckon that looks like for you? It's going to look different for you and for me, isn't it? We have different jobs, different families. We live in different areas. We're at different stages of life. What is it going to look like for you to live distinctly for Jesus in your everyday life? Let me give you an example of a farming family we know. So for the last 3 years, we've been to stay with this wonderful family that we bumped into accidentally, and they foolishly said to a Simmons, if you're ever around, come stay with us. That's a big mistake to say to a Simmons, because we will. And so we did. And over the last 3 years, we've got to know them really well. And one thing they decided as Christians, farmers, to show that we are devoted to God, not the farm. We want to obey God. We want to listen to him. It is that they don't work on Sundays. Now, that's not in a legalistic way. This is a conscious decision to trust God, and all will become clear soon. God's design is for rest, so they rest. God's will is that we know him, that we meet with his people, that we worship, that we grow together. And that's how they obey Jesus as their king, by not farming, not doing farm work on a Sunday. And this is bigger than you think. We were visiting them in harvest time. And apparently, you can only harvest wheat and barley when the moisture content is at a certain level in the grain. And if it rains, then the moisture level goes up and you can't harvest. So when the weather's good, what do farmers do? They harvest, 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 get it in. Because, let's be honest, this is Britain. It could rain in the next 5 minutes. But this couple don't. They'll do it until Saturday night, and then they will trust God. And they rest, because they know it's good to rest. It's right to rest. And they meet with God's people. And sometimes, you know, that's cost them. It's cost them some of their harvest. But guess what? They stand out. With their farming neighbors, they stand out as people who trust the living God and who love him more than grain in the barn. What's it going to mean for you? What's it going to mean for you to live devoted to God? What do you think? That's why church is so important, isn't it? Sometimes we can say, I don't really know. That's why we need each other. We don't just sit on our own. We eat together. We talk together. We pray together. How about a challenge for this week? Spend time in prayer. Spend time talking with another Christian about what it means for you to live devoted to God in your life, set apart for him in the world, but not of the world. How do you live as a Christian in the world when things are hard? You look to Christ's return, his revealing. You live differently, devoted to God, not your job or your family or anything else, to God. Now Peter turns to church life. You love differently. Live differently, love differently. I don't know if you spotted it, but the whole flow of the Bible is not of man's search for God, is it? The whole flow of the Bible, and so the flow of Peter's letter, is of God's reaching out to humans. God's utter commitment, those covenant promises, utter commitment to make a people for himself who will be his own. And he completes it in Jesus, yeah? And then having done that, he is devoted to them. Look at verse 5. Of 1 Peter. It's an incredible thing. This is what it says. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. I think my version is slightly different. But who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He loves us so. He is so devoted that he shields us. And so what Peter says next is total sense, isn't it? He wants God's rescued people to be like God and to love each other, to love what God has made, which, friends, is you and me here as his people. We're supposed to love each other. See it, verse 22. Now that you've been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. You hear it a lot in churches, and it can become background noise, but it's the truth. Deep, sincere heart love for each other is a genuine mark of Christianity, isn't it? That is a mark that you are filled with the Spirit, that you are living in obedience. So if you find a local church where Christians actually love each other, like properly love each other, Stick with it. In fact, stick with any church as long as the gospel is preached. Love, love, love. In this country, we recently got a new five... It's not that recent now, is it? But it still feels recent. We recently got new £5 notes, £10 notes. And for it to be genuine, a genuine £5 note, there's these hallmarks. They're always trying to beat... what do they call them? Fraud, yeah, yeah. Money launderers. This is what you've got to have. You can get your £5 out now if you want. It's got to have a clear window with a picture of the Queen and the words... £5, Bank of England. It's got to have that twice. There's a tower, and on it, it's gold. And when you look at it from the front, it's gold. And then it's silver when you look at it from the back. It's got to have that. Check your fivers. And then there's a silver patch somewhere on your fiver, which when you move the note, it changes... from the words five to pounds, yeah? Those are genuine hallmarks. I think there's more as well. When you see that stuff, you know my five is genuine, yeah? When you find a church family that love each other sincerely, then that's the place of God. How do you think we're doing at Cambrai, at loving each other? I think we understand what love is, don't we? We're going to eat a meal which shows us. God shows us what love is. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Real love is sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrificial love. It gives to others, not expecting back. It gives to others, accepting I might get hurt as I do this. It's really difficult to assess, isn't it, how loving we are? How about some questions, though, to get us thinking about sacrificial love? Ask yourself, when did it last cost you your time, your effort, your sleep to do something for someone in the church family? When did you last go to someone different to you? Very easy to go to someone like you. When did you last go to someone different to you in age, in marital status, in social situation, and talk to them and get to know them and spend time with them? How did you react the last time you did do something for someone? It cost you, and then they didn't thank you. How did you react? Being a sacrificial, loving people, we always think it starts with the person next to us, don't we? It doesn't. It starts with us, doesn't it? It starts with me actually going to people and talking to people and spending time with people and caring for people. By God's grace, let's aspire to be obedient in that, to love sacrificially. How do Christians live in the world? Look at what's to come. Live differently. Love differently. Sincerely. And then lastly, Peter says, Christians feed themselves differently to the world around. I watched a documentary last year about a Welsh bodybuilder called Flex Lewis. I don't think Flex is his birth name, okay? And he is a hulk of a man, yeah? And he literally spends his life putting on muscle and working on specific muscles that you didn't know existed so that when he does his things, he can, look body perfect. And of course, that means he lifts loads of weights. He spends more than half his life in a gym. But it also means he eats differently to you and to me. Yeah. So he eats a ridiculous amount of protein and drinks shakes and does all sorts of weird things like that to fuel his body so that he can look ridiculous at those shows. Christians feed themselves differently to those who don't know God. Let's pick up Peter again, verse 23. I'm going to read through. Look at what he says about how you feed yourself. Verse 23, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." We're born again, says Peter. We're born when we hear the truth, the word of truth. Christ, who loved us, who died in our place, who rose to give us life. And we grow up as new people. That's a great image. You're born again as a baby, and you need to grow up. You grow up by eating the same stuff, the word of God, by feeding yourself on that. Peter says, crave pure spiritual milk. The word. Pure means unadulterated, not messed with. So in 2 Peter, like in so many other letters in the New Testament, Paul talks about it constantly. Jesus warns about it. People come who twist the Bible, who tweak it here and change it there. And so they offer junk food. Peter says, don't crave that. Crave the good stuff, the pure stuff, not junk food. He means fill your mind, fill your heart with what God says. Fill it, and then you will grow up. You'll know God better. You'll know yourself better. You'll have your hope constantly reorientated into Jesus' revealing. You'll see God proving himself as you step out and you obey him, and it will excite you. Christians feed themselves differently to the world around them. They fill up on the pure spiritual milk of God's words. What are you feeding your mind and your heart with? What portion, if you did one of those pie charts, what portion of your daily diet is made up of God's life-giving words? Read, mulled over, prayed over, Lord, do something with these words in my heart. So many Christians lose their way because they just stop reading and they stop asking, Lord, bring these words to life in my life. The danger is when we stop reading, we start filling up with all sorts of other stuff, and we stop letting ourselves be changed. And our hearts wander. They do. They wander away. And I know that because I'm like you and you're like me. And we forget about who Jesus is. And we wander into other things. I don't know about you, but I love holidays. And I don't know about you, but often on holiday, the daily routine becomes slippery. And reading the Bible can slip, and prayer can slip. And I noticed it a couple of years ago on holiday in Norfolk. 2 weeks of not really reading the Bible, of not really hearing God's voice. Then my heart began to wander, just softly, gently began to wander. So we're by the beach, and there's these nice little wooden shacks there, and it's warm for once, and there's a lovely beach there. And I think, oh, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to buy a plot there and to build a house there? Wouldn't that be a lovely little retirement? Maybe an early retirement thing. And to then go and catch fish and barbecue them, and maybe catch some lobsters and eat those. Oh, wouldn't that be lovely? What am I doing? I'm wandering into this. Wouldn't this be the best thing ever? And I'm planning my wooden structure, which I'm going to make, which is going to be terrible, but which I'm going to make, and it's going to be wonderful. What's happened? Where have my eyes? My eyes have dropped rapidly from Jesus returning to a wooden shack by a beach. Why? Because I stopped listening to the voice of God. 2 weeks. How much more so when this is just a kind of Sunday ritual? We need the pure milk of God's word to work in us, to enjoy Jesus. So keep reading your Bible. Keep making time for it. Keep listening to preaching that opens up the Bible, explains it. Keep asking the Spirit to make those words come alive. Spend time with the Lord, because you have tasted and you have seen that God is good. Keep going in that. Grow up in Him. I'm aware if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're wondering, what on earth is this all about? Here's what I'd say to you. Those words are fantastic. You have tasted and you have seen. I'd say to you, if you're not a Christian, taste and see. Why not? What's the worst that could happen? There's a great course that we're going to be running called Christianity. No, it's not. It's Life Explored. Grab one of these flyers. Or if you have a friend who you know needs to taste and see, grab one of those and slip it to them. Maybe come along with them. Come along and taste and see whether God really is good. Come along to that. Investigate what the Bible says that you might see yourself. We're going to finish. Christian, how should you live in a world where it can be a bit difficult to follow Jesus? Make sure you're looking in the right place. Set your eyes, set your hope fully on Christ being revealed. Keep looking there. Live differently. Love differently. Feed yourself differently. We're going to sing a couple of songs in response. We're going to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. What I want to do is just leave a moment's silence and then I'll pray. And in that silence, store something that the Lord has gripped you with, so that while we eat and we drink, you can spend more time on that. So a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray, okay? Lord God, we don't want to just get through this life. We want to thrive for you, shine for you. We want to be obedient children of our Heavenly Father. And so we ask that you'd help us. Help us to keep looking at the end, hoping in Christ's return. Help us to live differently now, to love each other sacrificially, and help us to be committed to feeding our hearts, our souls, our minds differently, that we might grow up in you. Help us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.